Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. The psalmist prays to the Lord. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end, understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." Well, so reads the word of the living God. May he bind these truths eternally to our hearts. Please pray with me. Our Father, as we draw near to you and we open your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, and open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive all that you have for us this day. We pray that you would remove distractions from us. We pray that your word would go forth like the rain from heaven, that it would fall, that it would water the hearts of men and women and children, and that it would bear fruit to 30 and 60 and 100-fold. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, normally I would begin our time with God's Word by asking you a question, but I'll opt this Sunday to begin with a statement that at first will strike you as a very simplistic truth, as something that of course we believe. Who could doubt it? But I think if we were to mull it over for a few moments, we would realize that though it is a simple truth, it is earth-shattering, life-changingly profound. God answers prayer. I'll say it just one more time. God answers prayer. And when you hear that, what I hope you're not hearing is, yes, I believe that God answers prayer. And then in our own minds and in our own hearts, we begin to so nuance it, so qualify it, so explain it away that by the end of our little thinking endeavor here, we really don't think he answers prayer. But of the many truths that come to us in so many places in the Bible that are undeniably clear, the truth that God answers prayer cannot and ought not be rejected or denied. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Or Matthew 7, verse 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" It can't be denied on any honest reading of the Bible that God answers prayer. That is a truth that we simply cannot afford to deny. And so if we set that before our eyes and before our hearts this morning, we're then greeted quickly with one unavoidable question that searches out our hearts and searches out how much we really do or do not believe that. And that's the question, well, if God answers prayer, what sorts of things do you pray for? If we really believe that the Almighty, living, triune God of the universe hears our prayers, and not just hears our prayers, but moves and answers those prayers, the question that naturally follows out of that is, well, then what do we pray for? And how we answer the question, what do you pray for, it will reveal one of two things. It will either reveal that we really don't believe it. If we don't take prayer seriously, if we pray very disheartedly, if we pray for just the run-of-the-mill daily things, we do it in a distracted way, we do it in a cold way, we do it in a perfunctory way, well, then we really have to ask ourselves, do we genuinely believe that the Almighty Living God of the universe hears and answers prayer? But let's say we do believe it. And we believe it down in our bones. If God really does answer prayer, then the things that we pray for, it would seem natural to say, would be those greatest of needs in our life. Right? If God cares for us as a father cares for his children, and we know he hears and he answers, well, the things that we utter to him in the prayer closet or in our living rooms or wherever and however we pray, those would seem to be our greatest needs, right? I would hope that our greatest needs would arise to God in those moments of prayer. And if we believe that he hears us and he answers us, then it would seem natural, or I would hope that our prayers would rise above what they normally are. Right? Like if the living God hears and answers prayer, and therefore if we believe that our greatest needs rise to him, well then it would seem obvious and logical to us that our prayers would climb further than praying for Auntie's ankle. And further than the unspoken prayer request, or further than the ins and the outs of normal life, or further than traveling mercies. Though all of those things are good and right to pray for, those are not our greatest needs. In fact, if you were to boil it all down, I would have to say, if you're a Christian this morning, on this side of salvation and on this side of glorification, in that middle season, our greatest need is that you and I be shaped and formed and fashioned more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest need. You and I need Christ formed more fully in us, in every area of our life. That's our greatest need. And so if that's our greatest need and God answers prayer, one last question in this introduction. How do you pray for Christ likeness in your life? What do your prayers for Christ likeness sound like? If that's the greatest need and we really believe God answers prayer, are we praying that Christ in every area would be shaped and formed and fashioned in us? The psalmist, I believe, came to this very same conclusion, that he needed God and God's truth to utterly transform his life. And he so desperately needed it that this paragraph is just an overflow of his desire for God to shape and fashion him more into his likeness. So if you wanted to think of this is a model prayer for Christ's likeness, I think that would be a great way to look at it. What does a prayer for Christ's likeness look like? It looks like verses 33 through 40. And this is the heart, not just of the psalmist, but this is what Paul spoke of in Galatians chapter 4, where he said that he lived and ministered in the anguish of what was likened to childbirth until Christ be formed in you. So our greatest need is to have Christ formed in us. Prayer is a primary means by which God does that, prayer and his word. And so this morning I want to look at six headings to that end. You might say, six headings, that sounds like it will be long. You have rightly deduced the reality that is before us. Six headings as to how we ought to pray for Christ to be formed more fully in us. And I tried to shrink that outline down, but as I dug into that topic, I realize that what we're praying for is no small thing, is it? I mean, you could summarize in one point, make me more like Christ. But if you want to get into any kind of details as to what that looks like, well, it kind of shook out to six. So first, pray that God would transform your mind. Verses 33 and 34. Pray that God would transform your mind. If you want to write it in a shorter way, you could go something like this. You could pray, Lord, teach me more of Jesus Christ. I need to know Him more fully, more deeply, more completely. The psalmist says in verse 33, teach me. Verse 34, give me understanding. The focus in this section is on the mind and on our desperate need to come to a deeper, fuller, more comprehensive knowledge of God, of God's ways, of God's laws, of His statutes, of all that He is and all that He has done. We desperately need to know Him. And often when we consider this topic of our need to know more of Jesus Christ, we enter into it with a very faulty presupposition. And that presupposition is that we come to God as very blank slates. That we're just this pure white piece of paper. And for God to teach us, it's just to write on that blank slate or on that blank piece of paper all that He would have us to know and be. And that's not the circumstance. When we draw near to learn about God, we come to Him as sin-stained people. I sounds weird to say it this way. I love what Charles Bridges says when he said that we have no need of instruction in the way of sin. Well put. Painful truth, but well put. You and I didn't need a teacher. Parents, you know this. You did not have to teach your children how to lie, how to complain, how to fight with their sibling with seemingly endless energy. We didn't have to instruct any of that. We knew it naturally. Why? Because we're natural born sinners and our minds are not exempt from that. We suffer from what is known in theology as the noetic effects of sin. Doesn't mean from Noah, it means of the mind. Our mind is stained with sin. And so this petition, and he uses all of the petitions throughout this whole section are in a very strong form. It's a command, it's a plea. He is begging God, teach me and give me understanding. That on the surface is a very simple request, isn't it? But if we stop and consider the task at hand, it is a monumental request. Asking God to teach us who are by nature bent away from Him. That we aren't blank slates. We are filled with wrong thoughts, filled with false theology, filled with wrong views of Him, filled with heretical ideas. And asking Him and begging Him to change our mind and to convince us of His truth. That is a monumental, earth-moving, mountain-removing request. If you think it's easy to change someone's mind, I have a homework assignment that you can undertake to try this out. Go onto Facebook. It's one of the only times you'll ever hear me utter those words. And find someone on your friends list who is so convinced of using masks that they, when they're alone in the car driving, they wear it. And try to convince them that that is a unnecessary thing to do. Or go on the other side of the spectrum and find someone who thinks masks are ridiculous and try to convince them of the benefits of wearing a mask, even on something as simple and as stupid of a topic as to what covers your face. Christians can't even agree. We can't even convince one another of one side or the other. And that is of a small topic to change man's mind on a very singular issue. It is so much harder to change his mind when it comes to things of God. To really instruct him into who God is. Friends, it is no small thing to ask God, teach me your ways. Teach me what you are like, what you have done. Verse 33, he calls it the way of your statutes. Don't misunderstand what the psalmist is praying for here. He's not saying, Lord, teach me a systematic theology whose boxes I can check and say, I've I've completed that course, I've completed that course, I've completed that course. No, it is doctrinal and theological assertions, but it's a whole way of thinking. To think like the Savior is a whole worldview. It's a way of navigating every aspect of life. It's not just a simple set of doctrinal assertions. What we're asking here is that God's truth would literally pervade every way that we think. In fact, in verse 34, he strengthens it further. It's not just teach me. It's literally make me understand. Now, if you are a homeschooling parent, you know that no matter how hard you try, you cannot make your child understand. I know as an eighth grade Bible teacher, as much as I try, I cannot make my students understand. I would even say as a pastor who teaches and preaches, I cannot make the hearer understand. But the psalmist knows that God can do that. What man can't do, God is able to do. So he pleads with God, so move on me with the power of your spirit that this small worm of a mind would wrestle with who and what you are. We must understand, and that understanding must not just be a theoretical knowledge. Look how it translates into life. That I would keep it to the end, verse 33, and that I would keep your law. This knowledge of Christ is not something that stays in the academic box only. No, in fact, it must bleed out into the way that we live our very lives. How do we pray to be made more like Christ? What starts here? Lord, teach me. Make me understand more about the Savior. And that is no small request. Second request is pray that God would transform your heart. Pray that God would transform your heart. If you want to write it more simply, it would go something like this. Pray that you would grow in your love for Jesus Christ. Pray that you would grow in your love for Jesus Christ. Christianity is not just a cerebral exercise. It is not just a religion of the mind. But notice in the end of verse 34, he speaks of the entirety of his heart, his whole heart. Look at verse 35. He speaks of God as the sum and the substance of his delight. In verse 36, he asks God to actually change the way and the motion and the turnings of his heart. When he says, incline my heart to follow after you. Sometimes, especially in more reformed settings, we can get so caught up in the doctrinal assertion side of things that we forget that the entirety of the testimony of Scripture, from Deuteronomy all the way to when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Charles Bridges says that delight is the marrow of religion. Fervent prayer and cheerful obedience mark the experience of the thriving Christian, a true child of Zion. He is joyful in his King. What does Christ-likeness look like? Well, it does look like a deep and abiding and widening knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. But it also is marked by a love for Christ. You and I love Christ far too little. We love him in very small, portioned ways. And if we're going to be shaped more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be shaped into his image, how did he live? He loved his Father. It marked every action, every word, everything that he did was marked with his love for God. And that's how the psalmist speaks in verse 35. I want you to lead me in your paths so that I delight in them. I want you, verse 36, to incline or to change my heart after your testimonies. And the psalmist is aware that his love for God is not something that just kind of naturally happens. If our mind is stained with sin, isn't our heart stained with sin as well? Our problem isn't that we don't love things. Our problem is we love all the wrong things. Our problem is not that we are lacking in our affections. Our problem is we affect towards all of the wrong things. We need God to change that. I love the way that Brian Borgman put it. He said, the psalmist knows himself well enough to know that every day is a battle over what will I delight in? What will I delight in? And that is a daily battle in which we desperately need God's help. Notice what he says in verse 36. The word he uses is incline. The sense there is to guide or to twist or to bend the heart into compliance with Christ. In the sense is this, the honest Christian on his knees in prayer to God says, Lord, I love the wrong things. Change my heart, change my emotions, change my affections to love you as I ought to love you. Guide me, grow me, change me. My heart is tainted with sin. Cleanse it and anchor it to you. We're so quick to love ourselves. We're so quick to love pleasure. We're so quick to love comfort and so sluggish in our love for God. Does God answer prayer? Yes, he does. So we ought to pray that he would lead us in his paths and that we would delight in them, that he would actually change and mold and fashion and bend our hearts to love him as we ought to love him. You and I are so quick to love self. Our prayer should be that we'd be quick to love the Savior. Number three, we ought to pray that God would protect us from lies or from false hope. A simpler way of putting it might be to say, not just, Lord, teach me more of Christ. Lord, cause me to love Christ all the more fully. But thirdly, it would be to say, Lord, expose false Christs or false saviors in my life. You see this in verse 37. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Give me life in your ways. What does he mean? Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. How did it start with Eve in the garden? It said that she looked and she saw. The sense is not just what you do with your eyes, though it is very much related to that, but it is what are you searching after? What are you gazing upon? What are you looking at, either with your physical eyes or rolling around in the eye of your mind? And he says, Lord, keep me from gazing upon, keep me from meditating on, keep me from considering, chasing after, pursuing, loving things that are worthless. And you might say, well, what does he mean by worthless? Like, is this a petition to say, Lord, I stare at garbage. Help me not to stare at garbage. No, I don't think that's quite what he's saying. If we were to trace down other ways in which that same word for worthless is used, maybe your translation says vain things. The same word is used in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, when it says, you shall not take the name of your God in, and there's that word, in vain or worthlessly. Deuteronomy 5, verse 20, and you shall not bear false. There's the word again. Vain witness, false witness, worthless witness. Jeremiah 18:15, but my people have forgotten me. They make for themselves false. There's the word, false gods, empty gods, worthless gods. Last one, Psalm 24, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is, there's our word, false. And the sense is, if you trace down how it's used, when you take God's name vainly, you invoke his name in a false or inappropriate way. Or if you bear false witness, you say, this is true, when in fact it was not true. And the sense of how that word is being used is something that looks like it has worth. Something that looks like it has value. Something that looks like it is true. And the idea is to chase down hopes, securities, saviors, sources of life, and to say that truth, goodness, hope, rightness is found there, when in fact there is not. And if we consider that, how many things are our eyes full of where we say hope is found in financial security, hope is found in success in my career, hope is found in this conflict being resolved, or hope is found in this being provided, or satisfaction is found here, or delight is found there, looking like the world looks and chasing down life like the world chases down life. And the sense is, Lord, I know my own heart enough to know that I will be tempted to be drawn after false messiahs who promise salvation but cannot produce it. I will be tempted to follow down, to gaze upon, to pursue, to chase after things that say they give life but cannot give life whatsoever. So what does this aspect of the prayer look like? Lord, fix or divert my eyes from the promises, the empty promises of the world, and fix my eyes firmly and securely on the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Fill my eyes with Him. He is my only refuge. He is my only hope. He is the only source of life. There's no life outside of Him. There's no hope outside of Him. There is no value worth pursuing outside of Him. Lord, keep me from chasing things that promise one thing but cannot produce them, cannot provide them, and set my heart, my mind, my eyes, everything on Christ. I love the imagery from Isaiah 33, verse 17, where it talks about the man or the woman or the child is pursuing after God. Promises, your eyes will behold the King in His beauty, and they will see a land that stretches afar. How much do you and I need God to guard our hearts and our eyes and our minds from chasing after things that promise life but cannot provide them? How many lies do you and I so quickly and readily believe happiness is found here when in fact it is not? We need to pray, if we're going to be molded into Christ's image, that He would chase away false gods and He would set our eyes firmly on the Savior. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and give me life in your ways, verse 37 says. Well, fourthly this morning, we should pray that God would keep you in Christ. Or you could say that God would establish you in His promises. So, Lord, instruct my mind. Lord, correct my heart. Lord, focus my eyes on You. And then the sense of this next piece is, and Lord, as I draw near to You, keep me there. Verse 38 says, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Now, confirm is maybe a word we're not as familiar with. Maybe it's not something that we use a whole lot. If you were to trace down kind of how this word is defined and how it's used, the sense is this. It has the idea of raising up or causing something to come to be, to keep it or to affix it there. And so the idea of establish is both to set something up, but then to set it up in such a way that it stays there. So what is the psalmist praying for? He's saying, Lord, put me into Your promises, establish me there, and then keep me there. Establish me there. And we tend to think we're such stable creatures. We're not. I'm sorry if that is news to you. We're not. It's not like when we grow in Christ, we only make forward progress. We're blown about by every wind of doctrine, every circumstance that comes and goes. One day you feel like your relationship with Christ is flourishing, and the next day it feels dead on the vine. So what is the psalmist asking you? He's saying, Lord, draw me to Your law. Draw me to Christ. Draw me to Your promises. And then when I get there, keep me there. Set me there. Bind me there. Establish me there. Keep my feet from wandering away from that. Keep me from leaving your presence. Confirm your servant in your promises. Bind me to you. So often we can kind of have a view of the Christian life that's similar to anyone who's done any kind of sports and accomplished anything, or if you want to think of Olympic athletes that have at one time made bronze or silver or gold in whatever sport they were at, and they could talk about this season in the past that was, what used to be but is no more. And sometimes we could almost take that same approach to the Christian life of, you know, back in, you know, 92, man, my life with Christ was on point. It was kind of the high water mark of my spiritual life. Or maybe in 2007, you know, that really was that time. Well, no, the idea here is growth in Christ, and that Christ would, or that God would keep you fastened to himself. And that should produce that keeping you in the promises of Christ. Look what he says. The result would be that I would fear you. So keep me there, but may the result be that I fear you. We have defined what the fear of God is time and again. You're probably tired of hearing the definition, but I'm just going to keep using it. I'm not going to go away with it. I like it too much. To fear God is to so treasure his smiles that we treasure them more than the smiles of all others. And it's to fear his frown or his displeasure so much so that if the world be displeased with us, but Christ is pleased with us, we're content. If Christ is displeased with us and the world is pleased with us, we are discontent. We seek his thoughts, his opinions of us more than anyone else. And we're asking him, make that a reality in me. My eye is too much on the approval or the disapproval of men. Put me in Christ, bind me in his promises, keep me there so that I so treasure his smile, I can't be bought off with other smiles. And I so fear his frown, I can't be chased away from him by the frowns of all of the world combined. Fifthly, we should pray that God would take away reproach. Or another way you could say it is, Lord, chase away or keep away discouragements. How does the psalmist put it in verse 39? He says, turn away the reproach that I dread, for your statutes are good. There's maybe a few ways of understanding it. Some would say that the psalmist is praying here, Lord, I don't want to bring disgrace on your name, so turn away rightful reproach. And maybe that is how it's being used. It's certainly something that we should not want to bring, which would be reproach or earned merited I guess reproach is the only word I can think of right now. Reproach on the church. So we claim to be a Christian but live like the world. We should not want that to be. And I think that could be what he's speaking of here. But the other sense that he might have is, turn away the reproach that I dread, your rules are good. It could be that if you're going to live this kind of life, if you're going to treasure his smile and fear his frown more than you treasure the smiles and fear the frowns of the world, you're going to have your mind conformed to Christ. You're going to have your heart conformed to Christ. You're going to not chase after the idols of the world, but you're only going to chase after God. The world will not be overly pleased with you. The world will then begin to hurl at you reproach, hurl at you accusations, hurl at you slanderous things. They will start to say that you are unloving when in fact you are being loving. They're going to say you are unkind when in fact you are being kind. They're going to say you hate them for sharing the gospel with them when in fact that is the greatest outpouring of love you can have for them. They're going to accuse you of so many false things. And we'd all like to say that would just roll off us like water off a duck's back, right? We'd like to say that it just falls off of us and has no effect on us. But I think we're honest. Those remarks actually go pretty deep, don't they? I don't like being reproached by anyone. I don't like angry emails from our neighbors like anyone. That's not fun. I think the psalmist knows his heart well enough to know that if I'm going to live and chase after Jesus Christ, I'm going to receive opposition from the world. And I know my own heart well enough to know that that can really discourage me and get to me. He asks the Lord to turn it away and keep him. He reminds himself at the end of verse 39, your rules are good. Don't we need to remember that in the middle of opposition? That God's word, God's rules, God's ways are right. So even if the world says you're bigoted, even if the world says you are whatever adjective and or whatever word and a phobic, whatever they are claiming that you are afraid of, that's hard to deal with. He says, Lord, I dread that. Keep me from it. Protect me from it. Keep me in the midst of it. Chase it away. Know this, Christian, if you're going to pursue Christ's likeness in the world, persecution, reproach, slander will come. And keep your heart carefully. Because as much as we would like to think that those don't bother us, they do. And we need God, if we're going to pursue Christ, to protect us in the midst of that. What do you need to remember in the middle of those times? The end of verse 39, your rules are good. This is the good portion. This is the way of life. This is the true treasure hidden in a field. This is the pearl of greatest price. Christ is worth the loss of all other things. He's worth the losing of everything else that we might gain him, and the world would seek to convince us of otherwise. But we need to remind ourselves and remind each other, God's rules, God's ways, Christ is good. Sixth and lastly, we need to pray that God would give life. Look at verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Again, he's using emotive language. His heart is engaged. He knows God's precepts. His mind is engaged. In your righteousness, give me life. And so the person that is seeking after God and wanting to know him, wanting to love him, wanting to not be drawn off by false allurements of life and hope, and wanting to be kept in the middle of God's promises, and wanting to not get discouraged in the middle of opposition, they know that God has life, and he is the only one that has life. We really do believe it when Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no other salvation to be had except in him. And so all of our life, all of our days, all of our energies, all of our mind, all of our efforts are focused in on him. Pleading with God, I have nothing in myself. You are the fountain of life. Arrest all that I am to all that you are. That's the plea in verse 40. I long for you. I'm desperate for you. In your righteousness, in your gospel, and in the promises of your gospel, give me life. The whole pursuit of all that you are as a Christian is bent on that. Pursuing the life that is found in Jesus Christ. Reminds me of Psalm 16, verse 2. The psalmist says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Christian, there's just one person that we pursue every day that we have breath in our lungs and blood in our veins, and that's the Savior Jesus Christ. So we wake up and we chase him down. And we go to bed tired from chasing him down and pursuing him and serving him and ministering in his kingdom. And we get up the next day. And the next day, our pursuit is this. I pursue the life that is found in Jesus Christ. I want to know him. I want to love him. And I want to find the life that's in him only. And that is actually a lot, and it will consume all of your life. That's not a small piece of your life. That's not a hobby that should be added to your life. That, if done fully, will consume all that you are. That's all you really have time for, is following after Jesus Christ. But he is the good portion. So how do we respond to this psalm? I have two items that I want to challenge us all to. And I'll set it like this. Does God answer prayer? Yes, he does. If God answers prayer, then we should pray for our greatest need. Our greatest need is to grow in Christ's likeness. So it would seem the unavoidable application to this stanza in Psalm 119 would be this. Dedicate with me, commit yourself with me to pray this for yourself. That's the first application. Pray this psalm, this section, verse 33 through 40, pray it for yourself. Pray it for this week, minimally. Rewrite it if you want to. Pray it right out of your Bible if you want to. But take those big requests and make them your own. And pray it every day and set it before the Lord and say, Lord, my greatest need today, more than bread, I need Christ-likeness. More than water, I need Christ-likeness. More than the alleviation of this trial, I need Christ-likeness. More than this want or that want or this thing over here, more than any of those things, I need Christ formed in me. And so commit to pray that for yourself. And then the second application would be like unto it. We're not just a group of individuals. We are a body. So pick at least one other person in our church and pray that for them. Will you do that with me this week? I won't bind your conscience or ask for a raising of hands, but if we really believe that God answers prayer, and it's more than just something that we say because we know we got to say it, and we really think that Christ-likeness is our greatest need, then it would seem the unavoidable, natural, most logical response to a text like this is to say, I will, by God's help, commit myself to pray for my own soul to be shaped more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I so love those who are a part of the body of Christ, members with Jesus Christ, a part of Him, that I'm going to pick someone and I'm going to pray those same petitions for them as well. Can we do that with one another? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would shape and form and fashion Christ in us. We confess that we have not made this our pursuit as we should. Lord, we plead with you to arrest our minds to you, to arrest our hearts to you. We pray that we would fellowship and know the living Christ all the more fully. Father, we say to you that you are our good, and apart from you, we have nothing. So, Lord, may we seek you and not be satisfied with anything less. Lord, our heart is quick to settle on lesser things. Lord, we pray that we would be only satisfied with you. Lord, we confess that our heart is quickly distracted. We pray that you would arrest our attention to you. Lord, we confess that we grow weary so quickly. Even in prayer, or especially in prayer, we pray that you would gird us up, strengthen us to pray. Lord, may we take you at your promises. You have said you hear the prayers prayed in secret, and you reward. Lord, we pray, and we trust you. We are asking you for bread. We're asking you to shape Christ more fully in us. We pray, O God, that you would do it. For your honor and for your glory and for the sake of your name in the world, do we ask it. Amen.